Only announcement I have is this is our time for our monthly board meeting after second session and after the Lord's table. Also, if you manage to get out of fellowship during the break, you can rebound now. Get yourself in fellowship. You say, I can't remember anything I did. My mind is not as good as it used to be. So you can use generic rebound. I'm sure God will cover you on that too. All right, we're back with Philippians 1, 6 through 8. Paul's confidence and his attitude towards the Philippians is expressed, his pastoral attitude towards them. Recognizing that, you know, that kind of, which we'll get to, that kind of feelings that he has for them is not some emotional sentimentality. It's based on a history of a fight in the angelic conflict where these Christians have proven themselves in more ways than one to be the real thing and have supported him through his ordeals, and so there is a bond. All right, the translation as follows. Having confidence of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Inasmuch as it is only appropriate for me to feel or think this way about you all, because I have you all in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. All right, we noted here that the confidence Paul is articulating here is used not in regard to others, but we'll get there. It is used, point four, with reference to confidence regarding others. Sometimes we have confidence in other people based on a history, based on an observation. You can't say that about somebody that you have no real long-term connection with. But someone that you have a genuine connection with, you can have a confidence with regard to those people. We have these citations given here under point four, subpoint four, regarding confidence in others, for instance. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced, there's your confidence word again, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. So that's the confidence he had in the Roman believers at this particular point in time. 2 Corinthians 2:3. Again, he had an extended history with the Corinthians. This is the very thing I wrote to you, so when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Again, he's referring to something specific there that had gone down with regard to the Corinthian church. Galatians, the next book over. The Galatians were temporarily influenced by legalists, but Paul wrote this letter as a corrective, an antidote to that. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. There again, this isn't based on wishful thinking. It's based on a history that Paul had, recognizing that these churches were founded and that they had the usual trials that other congregations have, that even good ones could be taken in by false doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 3:4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. See, they had an early history. The Thessalonians, for instance, were a real bright spot, the model church and all that, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. That you're going to respond to our authority and make whatever adjustments need to be made at that particular point. 2 Timothy 1:5. And of course, English translations can change the words up, but for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. He actually says regarding Timothy, I'm confident of the sincere faith within you. You're the real deal, Timothy. That's a real compliment. You're not a flake. You are reliable. You've proven yourself over and over again to me, and so I'm confident that I can write all these things to you, and you're going to respond in the right way. within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. See, volition, and his confidence here in him. Philemon 21, which we just dealt with, having confidence in your obedience. We know what the issue is there with regard to the application that Philemon needed to make, receiving his runaway slave back without any restrictions. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than I say. So Hebrews 6:9. There are big problems that existed with regard to the background of the writing of the book of Hebrews. What sponsored this book was, of course, well, the background, the audience first. The audience of this book was Jewish Christians living in the land on the eve of 70 AD. And throughout their history, from the 30s to the on into the 60s, they had suffered a lot due to, well, one, they were the recipients of persecution at the hands of their Jewish fellow men. I mean, they were Christians, and this was a big slap in the face to Judaism as they saw it, and they were some of the most intense opponents of Christianity. The hostility that comes from Jews, unbelieving Jews. Because look at it this way. You're basically telling the chosen people that they're all out to lunch, not because of the chosen people, but because they've rejected their Messiah. That's a hard pill to swallow. You know, swallow this. You rejected your Messiah. He would have never went to that cross. Well, thank God he did. That's the irony of it all. He would have never gone to the cross if it hadn't have been for the hostility that existed in the Jewish leaders, the ones that are supposed to protect the nation and guide the nation and direct the nation, became enemies, and they're all big Bible believers, as it were, but distorted Bible believers. They believed the Old Testament was the Word of God, but they didn't accept the truth of it. They had it all wrong. They had salvation by being a good Jew, keeping the law, works, etc., etc. So when Jesus came along, and there was a thing I noted there in this. Jesus did not make a public appearance until he was an adult. He lived in anonymity in a little nondescript village called Nazareth, a little backwater village. They didn't have a good reputation in the village. Because they had a saying in Israel, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's like, well, that place doesn't produce any good people, really good people. Yet the Holy Family lived there all those years from Jesus being from his infancy after he got there, after he came out back out of Egypt. He lived there all these years. And he had a super low profile. He worked with his father in his carpentry business in a village that probably had 180 people in it, maybe. I don't know exactly, but it wasn't a big... It's not like modern Nazareth that was there. It had a population of 50,000, split right down the middle between the Jews and the Arabs. You can see that it's just like a line goes right down the middle of it. You can tell the two neighborhoods apart. But he lived there until he came into public view. And this thing built with regard to his ministry and his and all the rest of it, so that even these unbelievers had the ability to analyze a person who claimed to be Messiah. There's a checklist. And you got to meet all these qualifications in order to be the Messiah. After all, he looked like an ordinary Jewish male. There wasn't anything. He didn't have a big halo and all the goofy stuff you see. In other words, if you saw him just at a casual glance, he looks like a regular guy. Regular dress. He has kind of a nice robe on, if you'd examined it. But most people don't. They just look. Okay. So the thing I'm trying to get to is that if he'd have been a fake and a fraud, an imposter, they would have nailed it. You weren't born. You didn't have the right parentage. You don't have David as your ancestor. The prophet Micah said the very village he'd be born in, which was another nondescript little village outside Jerusalem, 10 miles, called Bethlehem. It was a little sleepy, pastoral village with a few little houses. And the industry around there apparently was raising sheep. So they could have checked all these things, examined him. They did. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. I can prove that by one of the parables. Well, I'll send my son to him. I sent the prophets. They rejected and abused them. I'll send my son. Well, they rejected the son. They said, this is the heir. Jesus didn't suit him. He didn't suit him. He was perfect. He didn't suit him. They tried to entrap him. They tried to ask him questions for a setup. And he just hammered him. And they'd go run with their tails between their legs and come back and try again. But they knew he was the Messiah. There are high-level unbelievers on this earth that know who Jesus Christ is. The cosmos out here can say he doesn't exist and all this stuff. They know. They know things. Be assured, they know things. Why do the heathen rage? And the kings of the earth conspire together and set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. They know something. At the high levels in the angelic conflict, they know something. You know the demons know it. They will lie to us. They will lie to us right and left and say whatever false doctrine there is under the sun to try to deceive and delude people. But the deacons know. The deacons. They do too. They're not demons, by the way. The demons know this. When Jesus cast out demons, have you come here before our time? They know what their sentence is. They appeared, Satan and his crowd appeared before the Lord way back before and were sentenced to the lake of fire. And Satan issued an appeal, and that's where we got this angelic conflict. How can a loving God throw one of his creatures into hell? And et cetera, et cetera. So it was a sophisticated, clever thing Satan did, but the Lord went along with it. Okay. Things people don't know. It's amazing. What don't I know? I pray about it all the time. And get you in trouble. But who cares? It's a good trouble. It's the kind of trouble Paul got himself in. Okay, we did the second. Now the Hebrews 6:19. I got the wrong verse. Okay. But, beloved, now he deals with a little section here. Because I got way off track, didn't I? I do that sometimes. A lot of times. Okay. The Hebrew Christians, in their early career, came under a lot of abuse. Read chapter 10 of the book. Their property was confiscated. All these things happened. And they took it joyfully. But as time went on, and one of the things they suffered was chronic impoverishment. They couldn't get the good jobs. Because the Jewish overlords wouldn't hire them. Are you a Christian? Are you a traitor to the Jews? Are you a Christian? And of course you can't deny Christ, so you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in the Jewish Messiah, the real Jewish Messiah, and it happens to be Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, who just recently bore the sins of the world. Yeah. Well, you're not being hired. How'd you like to have that front of you? We won't hire you because you're a Christian, not because you can't do the job, because you're a Christian. So you suffered these indignities, and your reward in heaven is great. Because if you suffer indignities before men for standing for the truth, I know at the time you think it's bad and it's a pressure to your soul. Know one thing, your reward in heaven is great. I don't care who it comes from. So the temptation also for them was to join the enemy, to renounce Christ, deny Christ, and go back into Judaism. That was the temptation. And then the heat's off, right, so to speak, from men. A temporary fix is all that is. So in this letter, he says, I'm writing this letter so we can move forward spiritually and you can avoid catastrophe. As in verse 1, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. That's basic doctrine, as I call it. The ABCs of Christianity. Very basic doctrines, okay? That everyone has to start with. Let us press on to maturity, third adjustment to God. Not, again, laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. See, that's a couple of doctrines. We've taught you about repentance from dead works. I wonder what that is. Get yourself in fellowship and produce divine good. Repentance means basically I changed my mind, I got in fellowship, and I'm producing divine good. Of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this will do if God permits. For in the case of those who once have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, with regard to eternal matters, we just get a taste. We can't fully absorb it. I mean, we sit around sometimes and talk about what's the resurrection body going to be like? And as we're talking, what kind of memories are we going to have? Well, I don't want to remember that and that. So I don't know how that will all be modified. At the very least, it isn't going to affect you the way it does now. Because bad memories bring up things and, you know. So God is going to wipe away that and set us up in a different way. You can't even articulate that. By the way, when we get to heaven, and if you die before the rapture or you're raptured alive, either way, the individual believer is going to be downloaded with the entire plan of God. The brain computer, the brain soul, is going to be downloaded with the entire plan of God. We will not have people in heaven with, oh, what denomination are you? We will not have any division. We'll all think alike. I say a doctrine, we all agree on it. We all know it from the least of us to the greatest of us. Otherwise, it wouldn't be heaven. We'd have to apply the doctrine of separation in heaven. And we don't have to. You can embrace all the things you want up there. Have fun. No need to apply the doctrine of separation, because the doctrine of separation basically says There are certain types of people that you are to walk a wide circle around because they'll drag you down spiritually. If they're walking in error and various kinds, but people don't do that today. Churches don't do that today as a rule. Oh, everything's wonderful. We just love. Oh, and the love word gets just abused all to hell. Love and unity are two terms that without the truth are worthless. Worthless. You've got to have the truth. And love believes all things. Of truth, of course. So to say, well, it doesn't matter. We can just believe and still love each other. And we all agree that Jesus is Christ. And that's all it needed. I've heard that over and over again. It's not true. So much for the straight and narrow. As Paul refers to in Romans, that form of teaching. If they do not follow that form of teaching that I laid down for you. If someone talks about spirituality in a different way than what we learn from Rebound and so forth, if someone tells you different stuff, then that's it. They're the ones that are making the division in the body of Christ because they're going with the wrong doctrine. Not you for making your stand and saying, I have no part to this. You can treat them nice, yes, and you can say hello and all the business, but you don't. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on this earth. I came to bring a sword. The sword isn't an actual military weapon. It is the Word of God. And the Word of God separates Peter. Mother from daughter, father from son, so forth, where one's negative to the truth and one's positive to the truth. It's the way it is. And this has been a doctrine that we've gotten no little criticism for. Because we're not loving. Satan loves to use the word love and peace. And he uses all these terms that are in the Bible except truth. He isn't about the truth. So we follow the truth. Because if you're pursuing some line of thinking that's wrong, you'll be taken in by it. This is that simple. I'm going to prove that you can lose your salvation. And I'm going to get on the web and prove it. So you'll suck it all in. That's what you believe. Because there's people out here that have this ability to make that sound good and acceptable. So there's another area of separation. Involving yourself with that alien stuff will drag you down. You're not above it. Just some pastoral word to help you. Perhaps. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to a change of mind. Write them off. People leave doctrine for a lot of reasons. But if they begin to call the truth error, it's one thing not to know something. That we're not talking about that. We're talking about people who have the truth and go off and repudiate what they've learned. They're not coming back front and center. You can write them off. I call that no second chance reversionism. They do something to themselves when they call light darkness. Once we're enlightened and all their lights were on and yeah, this is the truth. And they walk away and buy into something else. If some Jewish Christian went back to Judaism, rejected all this, they're going to go to heaven. They're still a believer. They're just trashed spiritually. That's what he's teaching here. And it's a very interesting discussion of, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Then he gives an analogy for the ground, the dirt out there, that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation. Useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. The soil, S-O-I-L, is akin to volition. And where you have positive volition, it sucks up the truth, which the water falling out of the sky represents doctrine. You're being rained on today. and it falls on the soil of your soul, and if it does, and it is taken in, it'll produce one or two kinds of vegetation. Depends on your volition. If you're going to comply with it, it's going to produce good things, stuff we want growing out of the ground, versus bad things, noxious weeds and thorns. But if it yields thorns and thistles, is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this fashion. 13:7, and again, I mean, he can hammer these people, but he also needs to encourage them. We know that you're capable of better than this. That's what he's saying. Let me see here. What's this one? 17, not 7. 17. Oh, this is a good one for all of us. Obey your leaders. What leaders? This isn't about government leaders. There's another place for that. This is for the spiritual leader and the chain of command that exists within a local church. And if you're not a part of a local church that's functioning like it should, then you don't have leaders. You know, these people out here, oh, I just do my own thing. I get all my doctrine, all my teaching offline, or I bounce from church to church. That isn't healthy. You need to find your singular shepherd and follow him to maturity. Well, no one person has it all together. Oh, so you're going to run around and sort through all this. You don't have time, energy, and opportunity. If there's someone teaching the kind of truth that produces spiritual maturity, like here, then that's what you ought to do. Then, so obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Remember one thing, your leaders, which would include today, the pastor, teacher, and the local board of deacons, they're going to give an account. They're going to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Sometimes we get out of fellowship, oh, I got to deal with that again. Joy isn't the determining factor sometimes. So you've got to check yourself. For this would be unprofitable for you. Because if we're out of fellowship and we're dealing with it, then it's not profitable. And verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure, there's your confidence word, that we have a good conscience. We're confident that, you know, we got the truth and we're following the plan, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. 5. The object of Paul's confidence, this very thing, is described in the second part of this verse, 6b. Paul's confidence is here centered in God. You might read this and think it's centered in the Philippians, but in this case, it is centered in God, as related to the Philippian response to the plan of God. Confidence directed towards God is also found in 2 Timothy 1:12. I'm just using this word and showing you. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Now, he's labeled a criminal. This is his second imprisonment, his final imprisonment, from which he would not escape, though the normal way, but he would be martyred and go to heaven and end his ministry. For I know whom I have believed. I know where my faith is directed. And I am convinced. What's he convinced of? That he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What day? The rapture. And that what I've entrusted to him is the totality of his ministry and the divine good production that was a part of it. Like writing these letters and all the other stuff he did and went through. That he has entrusted this to God, and that God won't let him down, and God will reward him. Paul's in heaven. He's been in heaven since 68 AD. Centuries. And he's waiting for the rapture. So when we all get out of here, he'll get his reward. And it will be big time. You know, the Christian life is, if you do it right, wherever you latch onto it, you put so little into it, and you get so much out. And it's forever. Think of it. It's like, I don't know what analogy you could use. People will go through tons of pain for an advantage, an earthly advantage. They will go through reconstructive plastic surgery and go through it, whether it works or not. It's expensive. It's painful. So they can gain 10 years on their face, or whatever it is. So everyone can say, oh, you look so young. Approbation, approbation, approbation. See? Or people will climb Mount Everest. And a lot of them die trying. That's a dangerous place. And they suffer and freeze and frostbite and all this, and then an avalanche wipes them out. Or they get to the top and put a flag up and someone gets them in a helicopter and they get in a magazine. All the things people will put themselves through to get something. Now, yes, we suffer in time, and many are the afflictions of the righteous. We do not enter the kingdom of God apart from sufferings. But you know what? If you leave the truth and don't follow God, you're still going to suffer. So you might as well make it count. If you're growing old, or you got some sickness, or some problem with your body, if you live the amount of time you spend in fellowship, you're getting a reward for that. Just having a common head cold or something, or way extreme like some of you have. I have a lot of people, it seems to me, in the end here, a lot of people with health issues. And they're not trivial stuff. I've had mine. Okay, I just determined I was going to be in fellowship. I was going to stay in prayer, and I was going to stay in fellowship, and I was going to suffer. And that God would eventually bring me out of it, which He did. He chose to. It was His sovereign choice. So, you know, you get rewards for that. You give someone a glass of cold water and you're in fellowship because you're thoughtful, you get a reward for that. It's not as big as some of the others, but it's based on what you do. That's the glory of it. And again, you can become jaded and, oh yeah, it's SG3. Anything you suffer, or any application you make in fellowship. Now, you say, what about all the stuff I did out of fellowship? Well, that's wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be burned at the Bema Seat. There's going to be some way to do this. Far be it from me to even begin to project that event, other than we're there in our resurrection body, and we are in fire, but we're not singed. And all of our works are some way. How do you demonstrate works and burn something that's you can't burn? You can't burn. You encourage this person spiritually in fellowship. You get a reward for encouraging a believer, being there for them, supporting them in any physical or any other kind of way that you support them or anybody else. How do you put that in a form that you can see it? Poof. Because there's going to be millions and millions and millions of us, and it can't take, and we're not going to walk up one at a time. I mean, forget that. It's got to happen fast. The day will declare it. And that which remains, 1 Corinthians 3, listed as gold, silver, and precious gems, that is rewardable. Then on top of all that is the crown. Only for those who cross the finish line and run the race according to the rules. All right, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time. May the information communicated encourage us to continue to soldier on in this conflict, knowing that you are faithful and the end is phenomenal. Be with us now in Christ's name. Amen.